Over the last few weeks, we've been in a season on the church calendar called Advent, which is a Latin word that means coming. And in this season of Advent, we wait for the coming of Jesus. The first week is all about hope and prophecy with the prophecy candle. And it's a reminder that God has made promises to us and that he's faithful in keeping them. And we can look to the prophets and what they say about Jesus' coming and who they say Jesus is, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That was the first week of Advent. The second week of Advent was the week of love and faith. And we looked at the promises kept by God in bringing Jesus into the world in the line of David. That Jesus is the perfect and absolute king over Israel. And he came because God loved us so much. The third week of Advent, last week, was the week of joy. And we looked at a part of the story of the shepherds and what it means for the Christmas season to have joy. And today, is the day of peace. The angel's candle, as it's called, because of the message that all the angels came and gave, but especially in that story of the shepherds, which we're going to take a look a little bit more in depth today. So if you have Bibles, the passage is Luke chapter 2, and it's a big section of chapter 2. And each of these weeks, we've been taking a look at different titles of Jesus. As I said, the first week, we looked at a passage from Isaiah that Jesus is called our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The second Sunday, the Sunday of faith and hope, we saw the title Son of David and what exactly that means. The third was Messiah, and we looked last week about what a joy it is that Jesus is our Messiah, our anointed one, that he is the perfect great high priest and king over all, and the perfect prophet who is not just the messenger of God, but actually contains the message of God within himself, within his own life, that he is the Word of God made flesh. And today the title is Emmanuel, God with us. And the passage does not use this phrase. It's actually from a different passage, Matthew 1, where an angel appears to Joseph. And after appearing to Joseph and giving Jesus his name, the angel is saying, she will give birth to a son in verse 21, and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. Matthew gives a little bit of an explanation, says, this all took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's from Isaiah 7. Another Isaiah passage. Matthew looked at what the prophets had said and found in the birth of Jesus their fulfillment. And he says, this is Emmanuel, that whatever is happening within this birth, this title has particular meaning, that this baby is God with us. Just a radical statement, in fact. You would not have expected this if you were living at the time. And so the really key part of this passage is that we get the sense of this being the candle of peace and the day of peace within Advent and waiting for Jesus is verses 13 through to 15. Rather, 13 to 14, actually. We'll keep it there. So suddenly, after an angel stood in front of the shepherds in the fields and had said to them, don't be afraid, I bring great news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and cloths and laying in a manger. And then it says, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And on first glance, you might think that these passages don't have a connection, but they are at least thematically connected, because it's in the context of the birth of a baby that these angels are making a pronouncement. So there's something about this Emmanuel, this God with us, that is causing these angels to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests." This first passage is all about a title, but the second is putting that title and pulling out the implications of what that means. And for me, it left me with two questions as I approached today's message. The first is, what is peace? That when these angels announce peace on earth, what do they actually mean by that? And second, how does God with us bring peace? This morning, I'd like to answer those two questions as best as I think I can. So if you have Bibles, we're gonna take a look, a really in-depth look, a little bit more in-depth, at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So you can flip over to that. And before we do, I'd just like to say I'm really excited for tomorrow. One of the things that I enjoy doing is making these special holidays on the Christian calendar actually feel a little bit more special. So that's what we're going to try to do with the service tomorrow, but that's also what the tea is all about, is having sort of a special time to come together as a church family, but then also invite other people to participate in the life of our family during a holiday season. We're sort of using our amazing gift of hospitality in our church as a way to reach out to people. And so I'm really excited. I just made petite fours, I think they're called, and I tried some, and they'll knock your socks off. So you'll have to rush to get one, because I'm going to eat half of them, approximately. But I've seen a lot of the desserts that have been made, and they look fantastic. So thank you for those who have been able to do some baking, and who have been praying, and who will be setting up today, and for making this a sort of a special day within the life of our church. What is peace? This is the first question. What is peace? Then when we say peace, what's some of the things that come to mind? And for me, when I think how I normally think of peace in my life, oftentimes for the day-to-day, it just means a lack of hardship that hopefully leads to prosperity. That if my life is at peace, I should be gaining more and more prosperity in some sense, and should have no trouble in life. It's the undergrinding assumption of the disposition of my heart, which maybe can be described as a peace of mind. Right, this phrase, that my mind is not rushing anywhere, it's just nice and calm. I have extra cash in the bank. I have extra time to do the things that I want, and I have the freedom of time to do what I would like to do. That's one way of I tend to think of it. The other way is military, especially when the Advent season is so close to a day like Remembrance Day, where war is pushed to the forefront of our mind. It's really easy to then say this day of peace and Jesus bringing peace is all about just the eradication of war and the stopping of war in a military sense. We can think of peace as being through war, in fact, that we bring peace through destruction, which is what war essentially is. Or we can think of it in terms of self-protection, that we can have peace through escape, not just through destruction, escape. I think that the peace of Jesus is actually far greater than this, than both of those. It's not the peace that Jesus gives isn't a peace of mind necessarily, and it certainly isn't the waging of war that is peace through destruction. Jesus, Scripture says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So there's this sense of war happening in the world, and that we certainly have a peace of mind, but it's not the kind of peace of mind that necessarily leads into our earthly prosperity or a lack of hardship. Quite the opposite, in fact, as we are going to see. Instead, peace is constantly in Scripture described as the removal of enmity, the removal of hostility between two people or groups of people. It's a relational concept. For us to say we have peace is to say that the hostility has been removed, first with God, and then within ourselves, and then with others. And always starting with God. Because if we remove the enmity between us and the Father, that has a cascading effect in the rest of our lives. And Jesus brings this kind of peace, and it's a subversive peace. It's not a peace of war as we understand war, or a peace of mind as we might understand a peace of mind usually. And you can see this subversion in how Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth. Let's read it through, and then I'm going to point out a couple of the subversions, and then we're going to jump around Scripture a little bit to describe what this piece is and how we can actually experience it. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And we'll notice right away in this passage that there is this, there is the pointing to who the king was at the time. That someone has called a census, Caesar Augustus. And under Caesar Augustus, within Judea, was King Herod, who is named in another nativity story within Matthew. Caesar and Herod were kings of war. that if you were to go back through the ancient history books, you would see them warring again and again and again. Herod was so brutal that in Scripture it describes that he wants to be done with whoever this Messiah child is. And so when he finds out from the wise men that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, he kills all the two-year-olds and younger within Bethlehem. And it barely makes a blip on the historic radar, because that's one of the least brutal things that Herod did during his time as king. Now, can you imagine that? If someone killed all the firstborn sons in Hamilton, and that was considered the least worst thing that they did in their time in power. That's Herod. He is a king of war and a king of murder and bloodshed. And so we set up this story in that shadow. The story of peace and this announcement of peace is made in the shadow of Caesar and of Herod and their brutality. And Jesus does not come as king within that type of vein. He's not born in Rome in a palace with servants and tons of money. Instead, what does it say? That Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem for the census. That Mary was pledged to be married with him, but had not yet, they had not been married. They were expecting a child, so they had this sense of uncleanliness just within their own relationship, within the Jewish mindset. And while they were there, this baby's born, and they can't even find a guest room, it says, that's available to them. And sometimes this has been described as an inn, and we think of it like, oh, sort of like a hotel. But it's actually much more likely that what's being described here is a guest room within a family's home. All these people are coming, and they're distantly related to each other. And for the census, you would just welcome people into your home until it was filled up. So they're coming to this place, and they're being told after home after home after home, there is no room for you. There's no room for you, our family members, to stay within our walls. That's pretty hard to believe. And there's this sense that maybe it's not just that there's no room. But one person has a manger, a place where animals are living and feeding, and that is where Jesus is born. Jesus is not born into wealth like a king. He's born into abject poverty. And quickly, actually, Scripture says, becomes a refugee going to Egypt. He's born among animals, not aristocrats. And his first bed is a manger of hay. This is not the king that you would expect to lead a military uprising of Israel. It's breaking all the conventions of who we thought kings should be. And who is this news first shared with? With shepherds living in the fields nearby who were watching over their flocks. Shepherds had to stay outside of the city limits. They had to stay with their sheep. They had to make sure that those sheep were fed, that they weren't destroyed. And this is certainly not a despised people. Shepherds weren't despised, but they weren't treated kindly either. Because if you were to meet them, the immediate thing that you'd find is that they smell like sheep, because that's what they're around all the time. I've actually never been around sheep too much, but I've been around chickens because Jess's dad owns a chicken barn. And if sheep smell anything like chicken, they will be disgusting. The smell would just be overpowering and hit you in the face, and you would not want to be around these people. And so much so that they were not trusted, that their testimony is said to have not been admissible in court. That if they said, "I saw this crime happen," their testimony would be thrown out and said, "Well, we don't believe you." These are the people that God says, "I'm going to announce my message of my son's birth through you, the outcasts, the social outcasts, the cultural outcasts of the day, who were outside of the city, outside of the places of power, as far as you could get. And an army of angels appears, or more specifically, it's just as a multitude, or as Donald Trump would say, it was the biggest crowd of angels, right? This huge, just huge amount of angels appeared that would certainly appear like an army. And if you had never seen an angel before, you just saw one angel and you were terrified, imagine seeing 10 million angels just appear and singing to you, be like, oh my goodness, what is happening? This is what the shepherds are experiencing. They see this amazingly large number of angels, and they are going to announce something. And if you were a Jew at the time of Jesus' birth, you were expecting a Messiah who would come and get rid of Rome, who has been oppressing you, who have literally killed people in God's temple. A massacre, actually, that was described as so brutal that as people were walking through the temple afterwards, the blood was up to their knees. But that's Herod, just to give you a picture of Herod. You would expect this Messiah to come describing exactly that scene, but to Rome, that the Jewish people were going to rise up and throw Rome away, that they were going to war their way into peace. And instead, this army of angels appears, and instead of going into battle, they make an announcement, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Literally, with whom he is pleased. You notice that's a particularized version of peace. That it's certainly a peace that can be offered to everyone, but not everyone is going to want it. There's a suggestion within what they're saying that God's peace is open to all, but will certainly not be received by all. And this is the key element of the gospel, this key element of choice, that God's Spirit allows by grace for us to have the freedom to choose to accept God's grace or reject it. And I think through our acceptance is where peace comes, because ultimately the peace of the gospel is the end of our division, our breakdown of relationship with God. This announcement is made, and the angels leave and gone to heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told them about. And you'll notice this thing that they're looking for is like the most ordinary thing in the world, a baby in a manger. It's not a king riding into town. It's just a baby who is in destitute poverty and who said, this baby is bringing peace, who has brought peace, peace to those on whom his favor rests today. And so they go off and they find Mary, Joseph, and the baby. And after they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They were amazed. And this word has this connotation of wonder, but also of the instigation of speculation. That in the same way that if you've ever heard the birth of a baby, and you immediately want to ask questions like, okay, what's the baby's gender? What's the baby's name? How's he doing? She doing? That's all speculation. And that same kind of speculation is said to be happening with this wonder, this amazement that the people have at this news that the shepherds are giving them. But it's speculation, not necessarily about the baby, but it's about the whole story that people are filled with wonder at this story of a multitude of angels coming and announcing the birth of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And amazed that this wasn't just a king that was going to bring peace through destruction, but this was a baby bringing peace through presence. And this wonder and this amazement that instigated speculation was so much that even Herod entered into it. As we've said, he wants to challenge Jesus' throne by killing all the newborn boys in Bethlehem. That's all from the speculation that started from these shepherds. And it's clear that this angel's message of peace was itself peaceful, which is otherwise unheard of. If you were expecting a gospel in the ancient world, you were expecting a military leader to come and say, "We have fully defeated our enemies in battle." That's what the gospel for the Roman Empire was. The Roman emperors, like Caesar Augustus, would have said, "This is my gospel. I have defeated so-and-so in battle." That's the actual word that they used. So when Scripture says, "This is the gospel," that a child has been born, a Savior, the Messiah, who is the Lord, and he's a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger. That's like the opposite of any gospel that anyone had ever heard before. It's the opposite of military. It is in itself peaceful in every respect, because it's not about a military battle, and it's not about God escaping or Israel escaping from the world. It's about God being born as a baby to bring about the reconciliation of all things. And that's ultimately what the message of peace is all about in Scripture, that the peace of the gospel is the peace of reconciliation, primarily beginning with our reconciliation with God. But in order for that to happen, we need to acknowledge that the relationship is even broken to begin with. We need to be really clear about the nature of that break in relationship, and acknowledge that, yeah, there's hostility in my heart against God and of the things of God. And this can make its way out in a number of different ways. I think for Christians, it's easier to see it in people who are outside of the church than inside, and especially ourselves. That we can look out into the world and say, "Oh, there's so many people who just want to live like they want to live, and they don't want anyone to direct the course of their life. They want full autonomy and individualism." That in and of itself is hostility towards God, because God is a God who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if I want to be the Lord of my life, if I submit to Jesus, I can no longer be. Jesus is now Lord. And Jesus has ultimate authority on how I am to live. That I'm to live according to what he teaches me. That I'm to live according to what he says I am to do. We can look out into people outside the church and see this at work, but inside the church, I think it's equally as prevalent, this attitude of, I'll do what God says, but then I expect God to do what I want him to do. Then I'll follow God's law, but then he's going to give me this thing that I really want. And we actually engage in our relationship with God in such a way that we ultimately are trying to control God and control what God does for us. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this is the disposition of the human heart. But there's something about Christ's birth that changes this disposition and reconciles our relationship, so we don't just treat God in a sort of impersonal sense of a vending machine, but actually in a relationship with him, where we savor his presence, and that presence in our life gives peace. And what is it? It's that Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is God with us, not just a baby, but is the incarnation, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, the creative potential and force of all the universe focused in on one human being, the God-man. And I think it describes it really well in Romans chapter 5. In a chapter that a lot of translations have titled Peace and Hope. Paul says this in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that is, we've been announced as holy and clean because of what God has done for us. God has announced over us that the relationship has been restored. That's what justification is. And we're justified through our faith. Because we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus has bridged the chasm of our conflict with God. The disposition of our heart has been changed because of what Jesus has done. And we can have peace with God through Jesus. And further down in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ sacrificed himself for our sake to be rid of our sins so that we can be justified, that the relationship can be restored. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This passage that says it's all about peace. Right at the beginning, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, ends by saying, it is through this Lord Jesus Christ that we have received reconciliation. We've been announced as reconciled by God. And it's in doing this that Jesus brings peace. And it's through nothing but grace. It's through nothing but God saying, I want a relationship with you. And it's through faith. It's accepting this grace, believing that Jesus has died for you, and trusting him with control over your life, that God's favor is then on you, and you'll experience peace. This is the promise of Christmas, and it's the announcement that these angels are making to these shepherds. And we'll notice, I skipped over a passage, but I'd like a part of this Romans passage, but I think it's important because it makes clear that peace does not mean the end of suffering. In verse 3, he says, "Not after saying we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, whom we have gained access by faith." He says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Suffering is going to come. That God's peace does actually not remove suffering. It does not give the kind of material prosperity that maybe we sometimes hope for. But this reconciliation of relationship means that our suffering is not meaningless. And that God will use it for our good in bringing about perseverance, and through that perseverance, character, and through that character, he will give us hope. A hope that's granted to us by his love and poured out into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And this is what suffering should do. If we're reconciled to God, our suffering should lead us towards God, not away from him, and always leads us towards the hope of God's love and ultimately the hope of Christmas, that Jesus is indeed coming again to make all things new. The announcement of these angels, God is with us. This baby has been born, and with his birth comes peace. And the question is, will we accept it? Will we accept God's grace given to us through this child by confessing our sinful disposition, and that the disposition of our heart to act in every way as the savior of our own life and not submitting ourselves to our true savior, Jesus. The disposition of our heart that says, I can still do things my way and I can still do good, not realizing that you can do good things in sinful ways. You can do things in ways that dishonor what God says is how we should be living. Ways antithetical to what God has revealed to us within Scripture about how he expects us to live. It is really only when we realize that we can't save ourselves, that being the ones that are in control of our lives will ultimately lead to exhaustion and death. It's only when we realize that we're able to look at this baby lying in a manger and know that he is the reason for our salvation and peace with God. And this extends outwards, not just within our relationship with God, but then God's peace is given to us through the Spirit to make us at peace, to give us a kind of peace of mind in our salvation and in God's promises that extend out to being reconciled with others within the church and then outside of the church as well. And it's through this process that the world, the earth, experiences peace and the peace of the gospel. The peace of God spreading out over all the world starts with me. And it starts with you, taking seriously this reconciliation and this confession and submitting ourselves to Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God so that the world can experience the peace of Christmas that it so desperately needs. Confess to God that you cannot save yourself. Rest in knowing that God can and has saved you, and then orient your life around Jesus, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, our Messiah, who is our priest and prophet and the King of Kings, Emmanuel, God with us, who is for us as one of us. Let's pray. Father, as we read through these passages today, I'm struck by your sacrifice and all that you've done for us. And ask that you would, Father, pour out your Spirit on us to give us hope and give us faith and love, that you would give us joy, and that you would give us peace through the reconciling of relationship. Father, we ask that your act of reconciliation with us would heal our hearts and begin to make us new so that we can spread your peace within the relationships of our lives this holiday season. Remind us over Christmastide, Father, that the peace of the world starts with us and our relationship with you, and draw us closer to you as we worship and remember the birth of your Son, who ultimately brings peace to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.